Well, if you like in your Bible, if you don't like, do it anyway, because we're going to be there. Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. It's a book of exciting developments. It's a book of curious prophecy. It's a book that'll thrill your heart and soul as you really learn to understand it. Appreciate it. Now, when we get on into the book of Daniel just a little bit further and into the prophetic parts of it, we're going to have a large, very large chart here on the platform. We're going to have Daniel in picture form in front of you. I think it'll help you understand. I think it'll help you appreciate what we're reading about. I didn't think it was necessary for Daniel chapter 1 and for our introductory material, because Daniel chapter 1 is just a little bit different. And I want to approach it primarily from an inspirational standpoint, as far as the first chapter, I mean. There's some tremendous preaching in this chapter that I just can't let go by. I've got to get it, you know, because it's there. I've got to jump on it. But when we get on into Daniel 2, of course, we're reading about Nebuchadnezzar's image and so on. We're going to try to put this before you in pictorial form. And as you read down through Daniel, you'll read about several creatures that may be difficult for you to understand. Well, drawing a picture won't help you understand it in itself, but it might lend to understanding. And then with the things that we can give you, I think it will. You have an outline, I hope, in front of you. And if you don't, perhaps you can look on with someone that does. We should print enough of these every week so that everyone can have one. However, I must say this. If you don't get an outline, don't come to me the week after and say, "Preacher, I didn't get an outline for Daniel. What am I going to do?" Because I'm just going to smile and say, "God bless you, you should have been here," is what I'm going to do, see? So, if for some reason you can't be here, you're on your deathbed or you're in the mortuary, why, have a friend get it for you, okay? Don't ask the preacher to save one for you. I got enough problems just keeping track of my own, let alone yours too. So, that's the thing to do if you know that you can't be here. Now listen, let me tell you this, folks. If you'll save these, by the time you get done, you'll have quite a detailed study on Daniel in outline form. And I would recommend that you save them, that you punch three holes in them, and you put them in one of those notebooks, in a binder type of notebook. And because if you just leave them loose, they have a way of getting lost. You know what I mean? But if you'll put them in a notebook and label it Daniel, why, then you'll have those. I have notes that like this that I took in college years ago, and the reason I still have them is because I put them in a notebook. So that's, I think, a good idea. I recommend it. And we're doing the same thing with our Sunday morning messages on the subject of doctrine. We're pursuing several doctrinal studies. I recommend that you do the same thing there, that you put them in a notebook. And if you work in our Sunday school on Sunday mornings and you'd like to have those outlines, that's fine. I can understand that. You are here, but you're not here in the class, that is. So the thing for you to do is hunt one up before you go home on Sunday morning, see? And they'll be around. They'll be stuffed in the bulletins and so on. And I'd like for you to have one if you want one. But that's the thing to do. I'll be preaching on doctrine for I don't even know how long, for a long time. I'm going to be covering a lot of doctrinal messages and subjects. And then we're doing the same thing on Wednesday nights. We're having a Wednesday night. This is a short series, however, on Wednesday night. A seven-week series on church history. We've had one lesson. We printed up one outline. And we've given that out. And this next week, we'll have outline number two and lesson two this coming Wednesday on church history. So we covered the age of Ephesus this last week. We'll move on down to the next one this following Wednesday night. Now for Daniel. So that you'll get the input of this, the first two paragraphs or all of this introductory material that's labeled as introduction, I'm just going to kind of read it to you. Now I know that you can read. And you know that I can read. But we're going to read it together. I'd like for you to follow along with me. I'll make just a few comments. The reason I want to do it is so that I know that you will have read it and you'll cover the information. And then we're going to get on into the message itself and the practical and doctrinal applications that are found in Daniel chapter 1. You notice we have Daniel, introduction, the man. Daniel stands out as one of the greatest men of Old Testament history. That he was a real man in history is proved by Ezekiel 14:14 and 28:3. Let's just take a minute and look in Ezekiel 28. Keep your finger in Daniel and let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Here God is addressing Satan under the label of the Prince of Tyrus. God is speaking to him and about him, and in verse 3 he says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Now that's not an insult to Daniel, friends. What that is that suggests to me that Daniel was about the second to the wisest of all that ever lived. Satan's a lot wiser than we give him credit for. A lot smarter than we think. He's wiser than any beast of the field and more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But God elevates Daniel's wisdom and revelation to that just below Lucifer himself. So Daniel must have been an exceedingly brilliant and intelligent and most of all spiritual man. All right, we've noted also Matthew 24:15 and Hebrews 11:33. One of the reasons for giving you a printed outline is it can include scripture verses that I do not have time to have you turn with me to look up in the course of the message itself, but nonetheless you have it as a permanent record. Daniel was no doubt a teenager in the year 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and began his conquest of Judah. There were several deportations of Jews to Babylon, and Daniel was in the first group because he was in the princely line. You can read about that actual historical event in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It was the practice of Babylon to deport the cream of the crop and train them for service in their own palaces. Now this was a result of a prophecy that was uttered in Isaiah chapter 39. So let's look there. Once again, keep your place in Daniel, but let's go over to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah chapter 39. And in verse 3, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the words of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons thou shalt issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now sons in the Bible is oftentimes used in the sense of a grandson or even a great-grandson, as is the case in Isaiah chapter 39. And so the prophecy that went to Hezekiah the king was this. The day is going to come when your sons, your grandsons, and so on, those in your princely, kingly line are going to enter themselves, or they'll find themselves entered into service as eunuchs in the courts of Babylon. And of course this came about because of disobedience on the part of God's people to the commandment of the Lord. Well, Daniel was still alive in 539 BC when the kingdom was taken by Cyrus. So he lived and ministered in Babylon for over 60 years. In fact, he lived through the reigns of four rulers: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus, and three different kingdoms: Babylon, Media, and Persia. His name means "God is my judge." He held several important positions and was promoted greatly because of his character and wisdom, and because the blessing of God was upon him. Nebuchadnezzar named him chief of the wise men and a ruler of the land, a position similar to a modern prime minister. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, called Daniel out of retirement, and because he explained the handwriting on the wall, made Daniel third ruler in the land. Darius named him leader over the whole realm. Certainly, Daniel was God's faithful witness in a wicked and idolatrous kingdom for at least 75 years. Daniel's quite an example. Our little children in Sunday school sing, "Dare to be a Daniel." Well, that's power-packed with truth. You know it? Dare to be a Daniel. Well, let's study the book for a moment. Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. In fact, we cannot understand one without the other. Prophetically, Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to learn a lot about a lot of things in this class. I call it class. I guess it is going to be a class. We're going to learn a little bit about dispensational truth. We're going to learn a lot about prophecy. We're just going to really cover the whole shot. I have no idea how long it's going to take me to teach Daniel. I never taught Daniel before in its entirety. I might be teaching Daniel when the rapture takes place. Of course, that might be next week. Amen? Praise God. Wouldn't that be good? Well, keep your finger once again in Daniel. Let's look over to Luke 21. Luke 21. Jesus is speaking of his second coming, a preceding tribulation. And in Luke 21 and verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captives unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Jesus Christ referred to the times of the Gentiles. If you examine a Hebrew Old Testament, of course you'll find that the books are categorized into different sections. They are categorized according to the law, which is called the Torah, and the prophets, and the writings. Now you'd think that the Jews would have put Daniel with the prophets, because he was a prophet amongst all the prophets. And yet Daniel in a Hebrew Bible is not found with the prophets, but rather it's found in the writings. One reason for that is because the Jews reluctantly accepted Daniel. They didn't want to accept Daniel. They didn't want to accept Daniel as a fact. God's Holy Spirit's preservation kept it in there, but they really kind of rejected the whole idea of Daniel. You know why? You can guess. Because Daniel, over and over and over again, alludes to the fact that there is going to be a lengthy time of worldwide domination by the Gentiles. Jews didn't like that. Still don't like it. But nonetheless, it's come to pass. And everything that Daniel suggests has come to pass, or will shortly come to pass in the near future. Noted even more that Daniel, I don't know if I noted that down here in my notes or not. It's interesting that Daniel, beginning in chapter 2, I think it's along about verse 7, on down through chapter 7, and I can't remember exactly what verse. Those chapters right there from chapter 2 to chapter 7, Daniel was written not in Hebrew, as the rest of the Old Testament is, but those chapters were written in Chaldean, or the Assyriac language. Now, get this. Daniel is written in two languages. It was written in Hebrew from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. And then up until about the middle of chapter 7, it was written in the Chaldean Assyriac language, and then it resumed again the Hebrew language. The reason for that is because, of course, God is dealing with two kinds of people in that book. And, of course, Daniel had become familiarized with the Chaldean language. He was educated in it when he was deported to Babylon. And so he wrote it. The section that deals primarily with Gentiles and the subject of Gentile domination, he writes in a Gentile language. That's just further evidence that we are dealing with the inspired, infallible Word of God. Well, let's go on. Jesus talked about the times of the Gentiles, that period of time that began in 606 B.C. with the captivity and will end when Christ returns to earth to judge the Gentile nations and to establish His kingdom. Now, you see, if you're anything other than what we call premillennial in your theology, now a premillennialist is this. It's one who believes that Jesus Christ is literally coming back someday to establish a literal, physical, 1,000-year rule and reign upon this earth. If you believe that there is anything other than a premillennial reign of Jesus Christ, then Daniel is going to give you fits, and what you're going to tend to do is spiritualize the book of Daniel as well as the book of Revelation. In other words, you're going to try to rationalize it away and say that all the things and all the things that Daniel prophesied were spiritually speaking only, or symbolically and not literally and physically. But of course, if you believe the Bible literally, you're a premillennialist. That's what you are if you believe the Bible literally. We believe the Bible literally around here. Amen? Okay, now, to move along here with a little bit, in the various visions and dreams in Daniel, we see the program of Gentile history from the arrival of Babylon through the conquest to the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the rule of the Antichrist just before the return of Jesus Christ. This book proves that there is a God in heaven, chapter 2, verse 28, and the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Daniel makes it clear that God Almighty is sovereign in the affairs of this world, and history is His story. How do you spell history, folks? Tell me, Mr. Barletta. H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. Isn't that interesting? It could also be said, His story. Isn't that what history is?
History is
His story. His story. Daniel makes it abundantly clear that God is ruling in the affairs of this world and in the affairs of the nations of men. People say, that's incredible. I can't hardly believe anything like that. I mean, after all, you mean to tell me that God was ruling in the affairs of men? It was God that dictated World War I. It was God that dictated World War II. It's God that allowed the communists to have the dominion over men that they do? Yes, God allowed it. God allowed it. And you examine a little bit further instead of trying to be critical of why, you'll examine why God did it. We've said it before. God allowed World War I to take place, 1917, Balfour Declaration, to get the land ready for the Jews, just to fulfill His promises of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel, Matthew, Revelation, so on and so forth. God allowed World War II to take place, Hitler killing 6 million Jews, to get the Jews ready for the land. They weren't willing to go back until they endured that type of persecution. History, dear friend, is His story. God is going to bring about what He said is going to come to pass, whether you like it, whether I like it, whether the Pope likes it, whether anybody likes it. It's going to come to pass. You can depend upon it, for history is His story. I'm already preaching. I haven't even got warmed up. God can take rulers off their thrones. God can defeat the strongest nations and turn them over to their enemies. I want you to note something real interesting. You notice we have notes here. Notice chapter 1. So let's look. Chapter 1, Daniel, verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Verse 15. But at the end of 10 days, verse 18. Now at the end of the days, All right, and you get the same thing over in chapter 11, verse 40, chapter 12, verse 4, 8, 9, and 13. It's interesting to notice, and perhaps a coincidence, but I sincerely doubt it, that at the first of the book and at the last of the book, over and over again, that little phrase, the end, is repeated. You know why? Because Daniel is dealing with the end. That's why. There are no coincidences in that book. Amen, folks? And then you'll notice also that Daniel and his friends are tried 10 days, verse 12. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. You'll notice that they are found 10 times better in verse 20. Now there is a figure in Daniel 2 with 10 toes. Again, this is no coincidence, for the number 10 in your Bible is the number of the Gentiles. The bulk of the book of Daniel deals with the subject of Gentile rule and power in the world. You know how God counts? God counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's how God counts. You know how we count? We're Gentiles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then we start over again. 10. You know? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 20. So on and so forth. That's how we count. We're Gentiles. We count different than God counts. Just probably a coincidence, you pick up a Hebrew Old Testament and Genesis 1:1 has seven words in it. You pick up a Gentile Old Testament, your 1611 King James Bible, and has 10 words in it. Probably just a coincidence. Don't get too carried away with trusting this book, you know what I mean? I mean, you know, you'll go bananas. People will call you kooky. They'll call you some kind of a fanatic. Let's look into Daniel chapter 1 and see what God would have us glean from this great chapter. To read, first of all, the first seven verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, and children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and as such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and unto Azariah, Abednego. We read, as we study history, 2 Chronicles 36, as we study the prophecy of Isaiah 39, that it was just a matter of time until Nebuchadnezzar, this great Babylonian king, was going to sweep down on Jerusalem. And he was not only going to destroy that city in 606, and Gentile domination was going to begin, and the times of the Gentiles that Jesus himself alluded to would become a living reality, much as it saddened and was a heartbreak to those Jewish people because of their disobedience they would experience according to the prophetic words of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar swept down on Jerusalem, and he took captive with him some of the most intelligent, some of the well-favored, some of those that were without blemish, some of the kingly line, back to Babylon. And he left word to those who served under him. He said, I want you to get the cream of the crop. I want you to get the best that they have, and I want you to bring them to Babylon, and we're going to train them, and we're going to teach them, and we're going to utilize their intelligence and their energies and their wisdom to perpetuate the Babylonian kingdom. So we've headed, the first point in our outline is a difficult trial. A difficult trial. And we noted that there are four things particularly that these young men had to deal with. Now it is probably a fact that Daniel and his three friends that are mentioned here were under 20 years of age. They were, by putting several things together that perhaps isn't necessary to study right now, but by putting several things together, it appears to be most evident that they were teenage young men.
Probably
no more than 20 years of age. You know, it's difficult to leave home. I don't care how old you are. It's difficult to leave home when you're young. And so the first difficult trial that they had to deal with was a new home. No longer were they surrounded by the religious reminders in Jerusalem, and no longer were they have the influence of their godly parents and teachers. When some Christians get away from home, they rejoice. They say, now I can let the bars down and live it up. We have Christian young people under the sound of my voice right now that can hardly wait to leave home. You've thought to yourself so many times, kids, I can hardly wait to get out and do what I want to do. I have two tragic truths for you. Number one, we never really do what we want to do. And number two, when we are chasing after that kind of a lifestyle, we are not happy, even though we have deluded ourselves into thinking we're doing what we want to do. Isn't it strange how life turns funny tricks on you? I said when I was growing up many times what I've heard my own boys say. I used to say, just for an example, I'll be glad when I can stay up as late as I want to. And now I say, I wish that I could go to bed as early as I want to. Isn't it strange? Doesn't life pull funny tricks on you? The thing that I appreciate, and of course we will observe as we get into the book, Daniel and his three friends had tremendous character. They didn't come by this by accident. Character isn't something that just comes to you by osmosis. It's something that's built into you. It's something that you get a little bit more of every day according to the teaching and according to the obedience of God's word. They had the ability, in the spite of the fact that they were placed in a new home with new knowledge, a new dialect, and new names, to stand the test, and their character held up. They must have had. You might notice, I made a statement, and it's even printed in the outline here. We said they've been taken away from godly parents and godly teachers. You say, but the Bible doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that they had godly parents and godly teachers. Yes, I know it doesn't say it. But dear friend, how in the world did they have the character to stand the test they stood if they didn't have godly parents and godly teachers? The point is, they had to have had these kind of godly influences in their life. For not Daniel, not Shadrach, not Meshach, not Abednego, not anyone has the character to stand the test that they stood all by themselves. It's taught. It's built into them by degrees, gradually. That's one reason why I invited Brother Larry Way to come and preach to our kids this last week. Larry happens to be my brother-in-law, but that's not why I invited him. I'm just real proud of him. I think he's really turning into a good preacher. I really am. I'm real proud of him. And I told him, I said, now Larry, you come. And I said, I want you to preach. I want you to preach hell hot, sin black, and heaven sweet. I said, I don't want you to spare the horses. I want you to be absolutely unmerciful. Understand that he followed orders real well. You know, you can't replace hard preaching, folks. You can't replace what it does to instill character in the lives of young people. There are some who would say, well, we need to allow our young people to make their own choices. Well, I agree. We need to allow them to make their own choices about some things. But you know, there are things that only age and maturity dictate that you have the ability to make the choice in. When your child was 2 years old, did you stand them before the kitchen stove and say, now I'm going to turn this burner on red hot and I'm going to let you make the choice? Is that the way you taught them? I doubt it. I doubt it sincerely. We recognize and realize that choices come, and the ability to make the right choices and the moral basis that we need to make those right choices as a result of intense teaching and training. Daniel and his three friends must have had that. And so they were faced with a new home. I wonder how many of our young people, I shudder to think about it, I wonder how many of our teenagers that are right here under the sound of my voice tonight, if they were carted off by a foreign captive into a foreign land and put in a new home and faced with the trials and the tribulations that Daniel and his three friends were, I wonder how many of our young people would have the character to stand on what they knew to be right, what was taught to be right. I wonder how many of our kids would stand the test. And we can't look just at our kids. We've got to look at ourselves. We've got to look at how we taught them and how we trained them. I wonder how they understand. Well, they were given not only a new home, but a new knowledge. For we read in verse 3 and 4, of course, that they were taught. And in verse 4, they were taught in wisdom and knowledge and understanding science. And they were taught in the tongue and the learning of the Chaldeans. Now, these people were no dummies. You know, we get the idea oftentimes that anything that happened over 100 years ago was just transpired with a bunch of dummies. I'm going to tell you something, son. We get the idea because the ancients, at least according to our assumptions, and I mean that, according to our assumptions, we get the idea that the ancients didn't have television and didn't have electric lights and didn't have automobiles, and so consequently we get the idea that they were just a bunch of dummies and they didn't know anything. Let me tell you something, dear friend, nothing could be further from the truth. Did you ever stop and think maybe they figured out ways so that they didn't need television, electric lights, and automobiles? So they didn't have an energy crisis. Wonder who the real dummies are. Modern science can't figure out how the great pyramid of Giza was built. Modern scientists say, we couldn't do that. Today, with all the sophisticated machinery and all the technical advancements and engineering that we have at our disposal, we couldn't reproduce that thing. I've been there. I've seen it. I agree. We couldn't do it. It's the wildest thing you ever laid eyes on. I mean, they got stones in the base of that thing that are as big as this building, practically. Weigh hundreds of tons, thousands of tons. What are you going to do with a thing like that? And the Babylonian Chaldean people were probably just as exact and just as advanced in some of the scientific notions and ideas as the ancient Egyptians. Now, you know what education tends to do? Education tends, unfortunately, to get people to arrive at a position where they no longer have faith and confidence in the simple word of God, but rather they have faith and confidence in the scholars and in themselves. Now, these young men were educated in the ways of the Chaldeans. They were subjected to all the theories of evolution and all the theories of science and all the theories of the philosophers and the psychologists. They were bombarded by that stuff daily. I wonder how many of our kids could be taken off into a foreign land and bombarded by that stuff day after day after day, and when the test came, still stand strong and valiantly for the faith. Somebody did a pretty good job in raising Daniel and his three buddies. Somebody did a pretty fair job. Well, they were given a new knowledge. They were brainwashed, if you please. And then they were given a new diet. This is interesting. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, for the next 3 years, these four ewes would eat the king's diet, which, of course, was contrary to the dietary laws of the Jews. No doubt the food was also offered to the idols of the land as well, and for the Hebrew use to eat it would be to acknowledge the heathen gods. So, of course, they had a problem that they dealt with shortly, and we'll get into that. Then they were given new names. You know, the world does not like to recognize the name of God. Yet each one of the four boys had God's name in his name. Do you ever wonder why they gave him new names? Why did they give him new names? I'll tell you why. Because each one of these names represented a respect, an attitude of worship and adoration toward their God, Jehovah. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge. And so they changed it to Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects his life. That was a heathen god, see? Baal was the name of a Babylonian god. Hananiah, which means Jehovah is gracious, became Shadrach, who refers to the command of the moon god. Mishael means who is like God, became Meshach, who is like Aku, one of the heathen gods. And Azariah, Jehovah is my helper, became Abednego, the servant of Nego, another heathen god. The Babylonians hoped that these new names would help the Jews gradually to forget their God and become more like the heathen people with whom they were living and studying. You know, the world, here's a great principle of the strategy of Satan. Young people, let me talk to you again. The world will do everything they can to get you to forget your heritage. They'll do everything they can to get you to forget your background, to forget your family, to forget your mom and dad. The world will do everything they can to get you. I wonder why people are running around changing their names today. Now this fellow that we had in our service this morning, his name is Abdul Jabbar. But he came by it honestly. Wonder why some other fella changed his name to Abdul-Jabbar when that's not his name at all. Wonder why another fella changed his name to Muhammad Ali. I still call him Cassius.
The world will get you to do everything they can.
The world will get you to do everything they can to forget your heritage if it involves changing your name. Did you ever wonder about this? Symbolically, at least, who are some of the most wicked people in America? I'll tell you who they are. It's that crowd out in Hollywood.
Some of the most wicked people in America.
Some of the most wicked people in America.
Symbolically. Well, maybe they're...
You say, well, what did I mean symbolically? Well, maybe their sin. Now, pulse is an assortment of vegetables, and most of the vegetables in pulse come from the bean family. In fact, as I understand it, they're all beans. Peas, black-eyed peas, you know, peas are beans. They're all in the bean family, and all kinds of beans. And that's what they lived on. Now don't get excited, this is not God's endorsement that all of you should run off and be a vegetarian. I remind you that when God himself fed Elijah, he fed him by the hand of the raven, or the mouth of the raven, flesh, morning and night. Amen? Isn't that what it says over in 2 Kings? So that doesn't necessarily mean that the answer for your life is run off and be a vegetarian. Now, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. I don't care. But the whole point of it was this. This was meat and this was wine. And it had the same problem associated with it that the Corinthians were dealing with that Paul wrote to them. It was flesh that had been offered to foreign gods and idols and heathen gods. And so Daniel didn't want to give any assent to acknowledgement to those gods. And so he wanted to refuse it. Now I like what verse 8 says. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now you talk about being in a delicate situation. Daniel and his three friends find themselves in one. I like what God says when he says, Daniel purposed in his heart. There are folks that say, but preacher, I'd live for God, but you don't know how hard it is where I work. You just haven't purposed in your heart. Preacher, I'd live for God, but you don't know how terrible it is to live with my wife. Well, you're right. I don't want to find out. But you just haven't purposed in your heart. There are folks that say, but preacher, I'd live for God. But you just don't know what all my unsaved, ungodly relatives are like and the pressure that they bring.
Your problem is you just haven't purposed in your heart. I dare say that there's not a one of us in this auditorium tonight that would find ourselves in nearly the delicate situation that Daniel found himself in. I would dare say that there's not a one of us that would be walking on eggshells, so to speak, like he did, for Daniel stood to lose his very head. Now, I realize that your mother-in-law might take a few shots at you, but I doubt that she'll decapitate you. Daniel purposed in his heart. Dear friend, that's the secret of Christianity. The Bible says God is a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. You purpose in your heart and you'll do it. Daniel purposed in his heart. He said, that's all there is to it. I have purposed. You can shoot me, you can kill me, you can string me up. I purposed in my heart that I will not defile myself with the king's meat. Yet I want you to notice how he approaches this thing. There are two ways to approach this kind of thing, you know, and it's kind of along the lines of what I taught you just two, three Sunday nights ago. Daniel could have walked up to Melzar, the man who was put in charge of them, and said, listen here, Melzar. I'm here to tell you that your crummy meat and the crummy wine from the crummy king's table stinks. And I'm here to tell you that I'm saved, sanctified, glory to God, on my way to heaven, hallelujah, shouting charismatic Baptist. And I'm here to tell you that I won't lower myself to eat that scum that they brought in, so you just might as well get it out of here. He could have approached it that way. The way a lot of crazy fundamentalists do, you know, just like a bull in a china closet. But he didn't. Now, he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to do it. But you know what he did? He implemented a little diplomacy and a little tact. Look what he said. Verse 9, I like this. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You know, God can take care of you, dear friend, even in captivity, if you'll just purpose not to defile yourself. Some of you fellas say, you know, I'd have a testimony for God where I work. I'd be known as a Christian, but I'm just not sure that I can stand the ridicule. If you'll just purpose in your heart, God will take care of you. You know what God did? He took this man, and even though he was an unsaved man, he turned his heart in favor toward Daniel. Now, how many times can we see that very thing repeated throughout the Bible? We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of many others. And you say, you don't know my supervisor. You don't know my foreman. He is such a swearing, cursing, God-hating reprobate. Listen, God is in control of the affairs of men, and God has the ability to take a hardened heart and turn it around in favor towards you. That's exactly what took place here. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And in verse 7 we read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that good? That's what God says. That's what he said. Look over in Proverbs chapter 21. And in verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Amen? The Lord can do it, folks. We doubt the Lord. We doubt the ability, the credibility of the Lord. We doubt the power of God. The greatest sin that's in existence in our life from day to day is the sin of unbelief. We're guilty of the same thing that the children of Israel were guilty of, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the sin of unbelief, and the same thing that kept them in the wilderness and out of the land of Canaan, where a land that flowed with milk and honey, is the same thing that keeps us out of the abundant life that Jesus referred to. And we wander most of our Christian lives all too often in a spiritual wilderness because we are guilty of the sin of unbelief. We just don't believe that God can come through like he said he would come through. There are teenage kids right here tonight, and you go to a public school, and you'd make a stand for God, and you'd take a stand for God, except that you're scared to death of the ridicule and the mockery that would come your way, and you haven't realized, because you haven't stopped to believe God. God says that he even has the ability to turn your enemies around and look favorable at you. Now why don't you just trust God and try it? Why don't you just take a step of faith and try it? Why don't you see if God is really true to his word? A couple of other things that we've noted here in our outline. One is an ordinary meal is often an opportunity for a testimony. Daniel was just looking for a chance to be an influence in this man's life. And so he suggested the test. He said, now look here. He said, what I want you to do is, why don't you just give us a test. He said, I realize that you stand to lose your head if we get to looking puny and sickly and emaciated, and the king will get upset with you if we don't look good because he's put you in charge of us. But he said, just give us a 10-day test. Now, they were in a three-year training program, and so they didn't stand to lose too much for 10 days. And he said, you try it out for 10 days. You put us on pulse. That's all we'll eat, pulse and water, and you see how we do at the end of the 10 days. A daring test, but the man agreed to it. Even when you're in a position of captivity, God's able to take care of you. And God's able to provide for you, dear friend. Then, of course, we notice the divine triumph. Verse 17. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. Now this implies that they stood or they stayed. They're bringing all these people in that they put through this three-year training program that they brought out of Jerusalem and into captivity, and they'd train them and they'd given them the very best of everything. I mean, it was the deluxe combination of Annapolis, West Point, Air Force Academy all rolled into one. I mean, they gave them the best that they had, the best training, the best food, the best facilities. They gave it all to them. And then they brought them in before the king at the conclusion of this three-year college course, you know. And they said, all right, show your stuff. And these four particularly impressed the king. And so he motioned for them to stay, and the rest evidently went on out. And in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. Two ways of looking at it. One is this. People say, well, I'm a Christian. Jesus told me I'd be persecuted. Jesus told me I'd be despised and rejected. Jesus told me to prepare for the worst. So bless the Lord. Here I am. Throw your fiery darts at me, world. I can take it. Jesus, you'll know that I love you even if I'm a martyr. Well, I don't mean to make fun, but you know there are occasions when you do become the target of criticism living for Christ. I know that. You know it. There are occasions when the devil just going to make sure that you're going to get clobbered upside the head real good when you live for the Lord. But I think a lot of times our persecution is more right here in our own minds than it is anywhere else. I think we torment ourselves more than anyone else does. Because let me tell you something, dear friend. God is able to take someone who will purpose in his heart to not defile himself. And he is able to lift them above the masses and elevate them to a position of respect and honor. God is able to do that. But you see, the condition for that elevation is always the same. Purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You'll find exactly the same kind of character, exactly the same kind of integrity in the life of Joseph, and you'll find exactly the same kind of developments going on in his life. You know, oftentimes Christians moan and they say, well, I guess I'm just going to be the whipping post where I work. I guess I'm just going to be kicked around a lot. I guess because I'm a Christian, I might as well resign myself to persecution. Well, I know that there are elements of persecution that are involved. But dear friend, have you ever considered the opposite side of the pendulum? Perhaps, just perhaps, if you would purpose in your heart not to defile yourself with that which the world offers, then maybe God would just pick you like he did Joseph and like he did Daniel and like he did Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And maybe he elevates you above the masses and above the world. God's capable of doing that. And he has done it repeatedly throughout his history in dealing with his people. Why can't God do it for you? I know those who are saying, and they have realized positions of elevation, and I think in every occasion it's because they have purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. One of the great lessons to be learned by the divine triumph is, first of all, let no man despise thy youth. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy and gave him this wonderful admonition, it comes to us today and particularly to our young people. Young people, let me tell you something. Let no man despise thy youth. You're saved. I don't care if you're 13, 12, 10, 14, 16 years old. You can be used to God if you'll purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. But that's the key. The key isn't so much attending 27 soul-winning classes, memorizing 47 verses of Scripture that make it easier to win souls to Christ. The key is in understanding dispensational truth. The key is purposing in your heart not to defile yourself. That's the key. That's the key. If you'll do that, God will do the rest. Then the second lesson I observe is this. God will take care of those who take care of the things of God. And I said, we just can't do it. This isn't right. This goes against everything that the Word of God has taught us. We can't do it. God said, okay, that's good. Now I'll take care of you. You know what faith is? We know so little about faith. How many of you have ever really, now don't raise your hand, but just think in your own heart and mind, how many of you have ever really, genuinely exercised a monumental leap of faith? What you did when you got saved, or else you're not saved. When you got saved, you by faith. Well, now what happened? You came to the conclusion that there was absolutely nothing that you could do except trust God. Isn't that right? That was faith. But you know, how many other times in our lives have we exercised real, genuine faith? How many times have we done it? Perhaps you participated in the give it all offering. But I imagine most of us did the same thing as we participated and we gave the check and we said, okay, that's fine, it's going to hurt a little. But I have plan B back here. And I mean, you know, if God doesn't come through, I can always fall back on plan B. And if plan B fails, I have one more, you know. But you see, dear friends, in the final analysis, that's really not faith. That's just second-guessing God. I use money just because it's something that we're all familiar with, but it applies to every facet and aspect of our life. We finally, you know, we never exercise faith until we get absolutely in the corner, it seems, where we have no choice. And we say, God, I must, because I have no plan A, no plan B. I must trust you. Now, we did that when we got saved. God saved us because we totally and completely put our faith and confidence and trust in him. And he lifted us from the miry clay. He saved us from our sin. He gave us eternal life. That's fine and dandy. But very seldom do we exercise real faith. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I want you to know something. Because Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, it put him in a position whereby he must then exercise faith and put his confidence in God. Now, Daniel had a plan B. Plan B was go along. Go along with the program. And he could have easily rationalized it. It would have been the easiest thing in the world. He could have said, well, after all, I'm in a foreign land. And, you know, kind of when in Rome, do as the Romans do, be all things to all men that you might save some. He could have perverted that and twisted that around a while, you know. He could have said, well, I mean, after all, boy, wow, I'll lose my head, and then what kind of a testimony would I be? Sound familiar? He could say, well, it wouldn't do any good for me to die, because if I die, well, then I wouldn't be able to preach to anybody, I wouldn't be able to witness to anybody, I wouldn't see anybody get saved, and so that's certainly not God's plan for my life. I know God doesn't want me to die, so therefore, because God has put me in this prevailing, unusual circumstance, I suppose, through a process of rationalization, that the only thing that I can do is go along with it. God somehow must be in it. Daniel didn't do that. When Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, you know what he did? He purposely put himself in a corner, and he said, now God, I purposed in my heart, I don't have plan A, I don't have plan B, I don't have plan C. The only plan I got is to trust you. And if you don't take care of it, my head's going to roll. You know why we don't purpose in our hearts that we'll not defile ourselves? I'll tell you why, because that automatically, because of the very nature of the thing, puts us in a position, it falls in chronological order, whereby we'll have to trust God instead of trusting the arm of the flesh, instead of trusting ourselves. Young people, why don't you in your high school just say, I'm not going to defile myself. Put it all on the line, purposely put yourself in the corner, and then say, now Lord, I'm in a box. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Why don't you purpose in your heart that you're going to say no to the beer drinking crowd, and the cigarette smoking crowd, and to the marijuana sucking crowd? Why don't you say, just purpose in your heart that you're going to say no to the dirty joke telling crowd and all the rest of it. Why don't you just purpose in your heart and you say no? And then you can say, no, Lord, my life is yours. You know why we don't do that? Because we don't have the courage and we don't have the character to do it. Thank God for four examples in God's Word that did. Life or death, hell or high water, they said, we're going to live for God. That's hard. But it can be done because it has been done. And you and I can do it too. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Dear friend, who's here tonight? Who's saved? Know you're saved. You say, if I died tonight, I have assurance of eternal life. If you have that kind of blessed assurance, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, preacher, I don't have that kind of assurance. I'm concerned. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. God bless you. Thank you so much. Bless your heart. Is there another? I'm not sure, preacher. I don't know. Please pray for me. Who's here tonight who's saved and says, preacher, I'd like to have the kind of courage that Daniel had. The little song that we sing with our little children in Sunday school ought to mean more to me than it does when it says, dare to be a Daniel. I wonder how many are here tonight and said, preacher, I wish I had the courage that Daniel had, but I don't. And I'm willing to confess it and admit it to God tonight. I want God to help me. I want God to help me to be a Daniel. I'd like to purpose in my heart tonight that I'll not defile myself.